Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, that's what we're here for, to be able to give you an opportunity to ask questions that may be in your mind about the Bible or about Christianity, or to express an alternate viewpoint if you have a difference of opinion from that which is expressed by this host on anything. Then feel free to call to balance comment. It really should be done, you know. If there's something that is said incorrectly on this program and somebody listening knows what that is and knows what the right answer is, then you really should call and balance comments so we can have, so that we can get closer to the truth. That's the most important thing. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. In the last few days, our lines have been full right from the beginning of the program, but that's not true today. Actually, there's no calls waiting right now, which is a very unusual situation. So if you want to get through, you can get through without delay at 1-800-438-5090. Curtis wrote me a question, said, a friend told me that it's not enough to repent of sin, but that you also have to make restitution to people that you've sinned against. Does this mean that God requires us to make restitution before he forgives us? Well, I suppose probably lots of people listening may not even know what restitution means, so maybe I better clarify that. In the Old Testament law, if a person stole something and was caught, he had to give it back, and usually there was something extra he had to give back. He had to make restitution. He had to try to restore the damage that was done. In our modern court system, we don't often have that going on. You know, if someone steals a radio out of your car and the police catch them, they go to jail. You might get your radio back, you might not. Sometimes the police will just hold the radio as confiscated stolen goods. The thief is not required in most cases to come pay you back for the damage done to you. And therefore, we don't have a just criminal law system as Israel did. Israel required that if a man committed a crime against another person, then in order to make it right, he not only had to say he was sorry, he had to make it right in a tangible way. He had to give back what he had stolen and extra for the pain and sorrow and suffering and so forth that the person experienced for having been violated. That's restitution. Now, there are sins that we commit which do some kind of tangible harm to somebody and which we would be in the position to repair once we've decided that what we did was a sin. I had a friend who, before he was a Christian, was a drug dealer and a burglar and did a lot of bad things. But he got caught and put in jail. And while he was in jail, he became a Christian. And he repented. And he made a list for himself of all the burglaries he had committed and tried to remember everything he had stolen from each person. And when he got out of jail, he went home to live with his mother so he could work at a job and use all of his earnings to pay back the people that he had burglarized. It took him a while. I think it took him a couple of years. But he made a point of paying back everyone he'd stolen from. Now, the questioner says, is that necessary? Does God forgive us before we make restitution? Here's what I believe. You know, when Jesus was in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, when he came to be a believer in Jesus, made the announcement. He says, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I have wronged anyone or stolen from them, I'm going to repay them four times as much. In other words, I'm going to make restitution in the extreme. And Jesus' answer was, today salvation has come to this house. In other words, Jesus recognized this man was saved because he was going to make restitution. Now, is restitution a condition for salvation? One might get that impression, but we might also suggest that restitution is an evidence of salvation. That is to say, restitution isn't something that you have to do before you have repented properly. But when you have repented properly, it means you will want to make restitution. And if you don't want to, then probably you haven't repented. I do believe that God forgives every sin when we repent of it. But if you have committed a sin that left an injury unredressed on some victim of yours, and you don't do what you can to go back and make it right, then there's not really any evidence that you've really repented. It's not so much that you have to go and make it right so that God will say, okay, you know, the books are all balanced now, and I can forgive you. It's rather, he forgives you when you repent. That's it. But restitution is a fruit of repentance. If you really are, if your heart is really right about your repentance, then if you've done something that you could correct, if there's somebody who is still left victimized by something you did, and you can fix it, well, if you're truly repentant, that's exactly what you'll want to do, and you'll go about to do it. This is true, I think, even in the case of divorces that have taken place wrongfully. If a man has left his wife or a woman has left her husband wrongfully, if she repents, she's got to go back because she's robbed him or he's robbed her. They've robbed their spouse. They made promises to their spouse, and they owe it to their spouse to keep those promises. When you divorce somebody and you don't have grounds for it, then you have wronged somebody. And until you go back to them, you leave them wronged. You victimize them every single day because, according to the vows you made, you're supposed to be fulfilling your promises as a spouse every day until you die. That's what you promised. And if you break your promise, that's a sin. And if you break a promise and sin and repent, you'll go back and keep your promise. That's making restitution. Now, it's not that you have to go back there in order to be saved. You have to repent in order to be saved. And whether you make restitution or not will simply prove whether you've repented or not. You might say, well, I've repented and God forgives me, but I'm not going to bother to make restitution. What I'd say is, no, you haven't repented. Because if you had repented, your heart would be in a different place about that. And you'd realize that my sin has victimized somebody. And it was a wrong and evil thing for me to do. And for me to leave that person in a state of perpetual victimization because of my doing and me not care to do anything to fix it means I haven't changed my mind. I haven't repented. Repenting means changing your mind. So when you repent, if it is possible to make restitution, you will. If you don't, then you really probably haven't repented. You're just fooling yourself. And the really scary thing about fooling yourself is when you think you've repented and you're just fooling yourself, the scary thing is that God isn't fooled. You know, you can fool yourself, but you're not going to fool God. And therefore, some people are going to get there on the day of judgment, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we were your people. He'll say, no, I'm afraid you're not. You never were. And that'll surprise some people, the Bible says. Well, anyway, so to make it simple, restitution is simply a fruit of true repentance. It is not that God waits for you to make the restitution. For example, my friend who was in prison and or in jail, and he repented, and then he'd spent 2 years making restitution. God didn't wait till he'd made all that restitution before forgiving him. God forgave him as soon as he repented. The fact that he made restitution simply was the proof that his repentance was genuine, and God knew that from day one. Let's talk to Frank from Henderson, Nevada. We still have one line open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, 438, that's 800, of course, 438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a simple question. Okay, Jesus is the creator of the universe, and so he created Satan. Is that true?
Yes, Satan is a created being, yes.
Okay, so now it says that he was taken out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. So my question is, how could Jesus be tempted at all since he's God and he created everything? And I'll have to take the answer off the air. Is that okay?
Oh, sure.
Thank you, sir, for your time.
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call. You too. Okay, well, is God the creator of Satan? Yes, God's the creator of everything, including Satan, including bad people, including everything. So is Jesus God? Yes, he's God in the flesh. Then how could Jesus, who is God, be tempted by the devil? You know, there's a further complication. Your question arises from, well, if God made the devil, how could he be subject to the devil's temptation? There's another aspect to this, and that's in James chapter 1. It says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet we see Jesus being tempted with evil. So what about that? Well, as I understand the scripture, Jesus was God, but he was also a man. That's what changed in what we call the incarnation. God came to earth, but he didn't just come to earth floating down as a parachutist, you know, from the clouds. He came through the human family. He came through a human womb. He took on human DNA and human nature. And therefore, Jesus is what we might rightfully call the God-man. He's God, but he's also man. The Bible certainly teaches he was God, and it teaches that he was man. Now, God and man are not the same thing. So Jesus was an interesting hybrid between God and man. He was the God-man. Now, the human side of Jesus had the limits that human beings have. For example, Jesus got tired. God doesn't get tired. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 40 says the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. Neither is he weary. But Jesus got very weary and fell asleep on many occasions. God is not mortal. He can't die. But Jesus died. And, you know, there's a lot of things about Jesus that he was subject to that we would normally say God is not subject to. Temptation is one of them. God is not subject to temptation. But Jesus was, because he was God in a human form. And that human form that he took on was truly human. He had a human nature. He had human limitations. Therefore, when we think of God as a being who's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, that is, those are big Latin words that mean omniscient means he knows everything. Omnipotent means he has all power. Omnipresent means he's everywhere at once. Well, God is all those things. But when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't. He wasn't in all places at once. He was only one place at a time, just like you and me. He was limited to one spot at a time. He didn't know all things, and he even said so himself. Because when his disciples asked when would be the day of his coming, he said, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, I don't even know. Only the Father knows that. So it's clear that when God became a man and became Jesus, he deliberately took on himself human limitations. And it says that in Philippians chapter 2, beginning around, I think, around verse 5. It says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus was God and is God. He'd existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself, it says in Philippians 2, and took on the form of a man. Now, taking on the form of a man meant taking on human nature and human limitations. And therefore, when Jesus became man, he was truly God in the flesh. But the in the flesh part is the part where he was subject to weakness and tiredness and temptation and even death. He was killed in the flesh, too, the Bible says. But he's made alive through the Spirit. Jesus had a dual nature, apparently, divine and human. And so when the devil tempted Jesus, I believe it was Jesus, the human being, Jesus in his human nature, that was being tempted. That, you might say, well, I don't quite understand how that works. Neither do I, actually. And I'm not sure we need to. But certainly that is what the Bible teaches. And since the Bible is the Word of God, I tend to believe what it says as often as I can. Okay, I appreciate your call, Frank, and I hope that may help. It may not, because it is mysterious, but hopefully that clears some things up. We've got a call from Gary in Seaside, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just had to race across the room. You, I thought I could tell when you were wrapping it up on that last call, but I missed it. Anyway, how are you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. You know, besides the reason that I called, I appreciated your answer to the first question about repentance, and On the KKMC lineup, you know, the guy that comes on before you teaches that repentance is not a requirement at all.
Right.
And I just have such a problem with that because it goes against action of any kind being
necessary,
being pertinent mm-hmm. to proof, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it also you can't teach humbleness aside from the teaching of repentance, at least not in context with this earth. Anyway, I appreciate your view on that.
Yeah, well, further, more than that, Gary, you can't even teach faith apart from repentance.
Oh, absolutely, you can't.
Because repentance means changing your mind. Now, how can you come to faith without changing your mind? If you're a non-believer, your mind is in non-belief. How can you become a believer without changing your mind? You have to repent of your unbelief in order to become a believer. So you can't even teach faith without involving the issue of repentance.
Right, which is interesting. It seems like the mindset of presumptuous grace has to be almost in vogue in order to even get to that place where you could disrupt the justification and sanctification together in one fell swoop.
Yeah. Hey, I've got my lines full, Gary. You called about something else, didn't you?
I did, yeah. You know, on KSTO, which is your listening area in the KKMC area, has a program on right now where they are addressing, I understand they're going to address, I guess it was touted as the 10 worst things you think about Christianity. And I would just encourage that people in our area here would perhaps, and this is not to get anybody away from your show, that's for sure, but to perhaps listen in and call in and.
What time is that show?
It's actually opposing yours right now, but it would be something where people could maybe winsomely call in and defend Christianity and bring up the point that. What are the worst things about Christianity, at least
now,
in...
Is that just the topic of today's show, or is every day they have that subject?
No, apparently it's just today. Yeah,
okay, so I know that KSCO at this hour has a liberal talk show host on usually, and so he's just made it his topic today, the 10 things they hate most about Christianity. I see, okay.
Yes, anyway, I would just encourage people if there's any folks once they've had their answer, have been answered by you, to maybe give a listen.
All right, Gary, thanks for your call.
You betcha. Okay.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
By the way, perhaps the reason that Gary mentioned KSCO, KSCO doesn't carry this program, The Narrow Path, because KSCO is a secular, non-Christian radio station. However, it's a non-Christian radio station where I have a weekly program on Sunday nights. And those of you who don't live in the Santa Cruz area can still hear it online if you're interested. I have a program like this one, only it's directed to non-Christian audience. And the program is called The Road to Find Out. Now, obviously, this daily program is called The Narrow Path. And the program for unbelievers is called The Road to Find Out. And so that's on every Sunday night at 7. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there will be a link to where you can listen to the Sunday night program, which is on a secular station, KSCO. You can also go to ksco.com and to the Listen Live link there. And on Sunday nights from 7 to 8, I have this program. And so that's why Gary mentioned that station, because he knows I'm on that station, too, on Sundays. But I have a pro-Christian program. And apparently they have an anti-Christian program on at this very moment. Let's talk to Beth from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Beth. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Beth? That's not good. I'm not sure why we don't have Beth. I don't know if that's a technical problem or if she left the phone for a few minutes. Well, I'm going to have to drop her call because there's other calls waiting. Okay, sorry, Beth. Going once, going twice. I'd like to hear from you, but you're going to have to be at the phone. Okay, let's talk to Aaron from Seattle, Washington next. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
For taking my call. I'm calling because I just, my friend, you were talking about restitution and you have used about marriage for, for an example.
Yes.
And my question is that my friend, she had met this guy, and when they met, he wasn't a Christian. But then after they met, they had he became a born again Christian, and he was divorced then, and mm-hmm. there was so much in the divorce, was so much of the, you know, agony. There was a lot of abuse, you know, on the wife part, and so you know, drugs, including everything. And so now he got a Christian, became a Christian. He's marrying this woman who's also a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I did say something to him. I said, now you are a new creation in Christ. And he understood that. And he's been really, you know, devoted to God. And he says, it really made a turnaround in his life. Now, my question is that he's married now to my friend.
Uh-huh.
And what, and I said something about, you know, there's something about you need to, I did use the restitution word, but I'm saying that, you know, I think you need to ask forgiveness to your ex-wife for all of those.
Yeah, that depends on why his marriage broke up. I mean, if he sinned in his previous marriage, he does need to repent and he needs to ask his wife's forgiveness, his ex-wife's forgiveness. If he was not the one who divorced her, I mean, if she divorced him, then she's the one who needs to repent, not him. He's, you know, when a couple is divorced, let me try to bring some clarity on this, because Christians are so confused about this subject of divorce. They're either, they gravitate toward two different extremes. Some Christians have the impression that all divorce is sin, and therefore, if you are divorced, you and your spouse who have divorced are both in sin, and they get treated like, you know, second-class Christians if they're Christians at all. The other view is that, you know, it's okay. It doesn't matter if divorce takes place. We'll treat both of you as if you're both innocent because of the grace of God. So some people treat both parties in a divorce as equally, you know, acceptable, and some treat both parties in divorce as equally tainted or dirty or damaged. But, you know, divorce is a criminal action. I mean, if you made a contract with somebody and you broke that contract and it cost that person a ton of money, they could take you to court, and the court would definitely enforce that contract because you're a perpetrator. If you break the contract, you're perpetrating a crime against the person you promised, okay? And that's what divorce is. When one person divorces another person, if they do not have biblical grounds for doing so, then they are simply breaking a contract, and it's destroying the life of the other person in many ways. I'm not saying the person can't recover in many ways, but there's much destruction done, and it's a criminal act. If a man divorces his faithful wife, he is a criminal. Now, the courts won't treat him as a criminal, unfortunately. In fact, they'll grant him a divorce, and they'll give him and her half the estate. That's totally unjust, but that's how our laws themselves are made by criminals, apparently, because you can't decide what's criminal based on what our government says is criminal, but you can based on what God says is criminal. And when it says in Malachi chapter 2 that when men had divorced their wives, it says that they had defrauded them. They had committed fraud against them. That should be a criminal offense.
What if there's, you know, abuse that has been taking place? I mean, you can't just be married to a person, you know. In this case, I was told in this case, and even the family had said, it was the wife that had been physically abusing the husband. And
right,
what is the husband going to do? Is he going to go back to that marriage? Is he going to go back to that person and stay in that relationship? I don't think so. I don't think God allows, you know, the abusive, you know, relationship to go on. I mean, I know God.
Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God allows Christians to be abused by persecutors?
No, I don't believe that.
You don't? Okay, so you believe that when Christians, for example, in China, are put in prison and they're beaten up.
Let me get
uh-huh.
back to that. That is a
okay.
different story. This is a marriage, okay? This is a person that you're supposed to be,
well,
you know.
I'll tell you why.
It's not, you know, when this thing came back, you know. It
yeah.
just was,
I understand what you said. I want to say something about it if I can.
This is pre-Christian life. I mean, how would you go back? You know, here's this person had moved on with his life and had, you know, dedicated and going back to the lion's den. I don't get that.
Okay, well, let me say something about it if I can. If you make a promise that you will stay with somebody And you specifically say, for better or for worse. That means no matter how good it is or how bad it is. For rich or for poor. That means no matter how much money or how little money we have. For in sickness and in health. That means no matter how healthy we are or how sick we are. Basically, the promise is blanket promise. I will be faithful to you. I will be married to you until either you or I are dead. That's the promise that we make. Now, if we aren't going to keep promises, we shouldn't make them. You know, why should I make a promise if I'm not going to keep it? Who am I trying to deceive?
But again, this was before he knows God.
That's true.
And this was after the divorce and everything, and him gone through all
okay.
of the.
Well, let me ask you a question.
I mean, how do you want to go back because you want to do the restitution in this person who doesn't even want to be with you anymore and doesn't want
to? Well, let me try to answer that.
You're
asking many questions, but you're not. I'm sorry, I had to put you on hold so I could say something because you are asking questions. But in order to answer questions, I have to be able to open my mouth. So I put you on hold just for a moment here. Okay, if somebody, if somebody made a promise to be married before they were a Christian, and they break that promise, and then they become a Christian, aren't they then free from that promise? I guess I'd ask you this. If your neighbor is not a Christian, and they buy your car, and they promise to pay you $100 a month for 2 years, and they're your friend, so you go ahead and you make that agreement with them, they're not a Christian. Now, let's say they make a few payments, and then they stop paying on it. In fact, they never make another payment at all. They break their promise. Then that person becomes a Christian. Now that they're a Christian, do you expect that they'll say, well, I made my promise to you when I was not a Christian. I'm a new creature in Christ now, and therefore I don't have to keep promises I made before. No, I would say that person who has broken his promise to you when he was not a Christian, once he becomes a Christian, he's going to want to keep the promise. He's going to say, I'm sorry, I owe you still a lot of money here, and I'm going to start making those payments again. You wouldn't say that a promise he made to you when he was not a Christian, but he was your friend. I mean, you both made an agreement together, and he was not a Christian, and he broke that promise. But now he becomes a Christian. Would you suggest, well, now he's a Christian, of course I can't expect him to keep his promises. No, I would say that because he's a Christian, you expect him to keep his promises even more. Now, when it comes to marriage, the promises people make to each other at marriage are the most solemn of all promises they make. In fact, it's probably the only promises that non-Christians make in the name of God. Because most non-Christians, not all, but most of them have weddings in churches. And in churches, when they take their vows, they swear. They promise in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that they will do the things they're saying. Now, I don't know very many promises that non-Christians make where they actually invoke the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to keep them honest. But that's one they do. Now, I realize they don't know what they're saying because they don't know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying this, that if it's the most solemn promise anyone ever makes is that they will give up their other options for life if the party they're marrying will also give up their other options for life. In other words, I'll make this huge sacrifice if you'll make the same huge sacrifice. In other words, I'll promise you that if I know it's safe, and I only know it's safe if you're promising to do the same thing. So we both make these promises to each other, and then because you turn out to be harder to live with than I thought you were going to be, I say, I know I said I'd stay with you till life, and I even said it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I even said I'd do it for better or worse, but I just changed my mind. I'm going. Now, when that happens, that's breaking your promise. That's breaking a covenant. That's breach of contract. And if you do that before you're a Christian, and then you become a Christian, well, then you say, okay, when I was not a Christian, I broke this contract. And this person, I still owe it to this person to keep my promises. You see, Christians ought to realize that becoming a Christian doesn't mean now that you're forgiven of all your sins, you can cheat anyone you want to because you'll be forgiven. No, becoming a Christian means you become a follower of Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, that means you're going to be honest and loving and caring, and you're going to keep your promises and things like that. If you don't, how can you be said to be following Christ? Doesn't he keep his? Don't you count on him to keep his promises to you? Well, then how can you be a follower of his if you don't keep your promises to other people? That just doesn't make sense. Now, you said, though, you gave an example here where the other person has gone on with life and doesn't even want to be with the guy. Okay, that is a different situation. It's true, a different situation. Let's take that case of you selling your car to your neighbor, and he said he'll give you $100 a month for 2 years, but he gives you a few hundred, and he stops. Okay, and you come back to him and say, you know what, I'm just going to forgive you that debt. I'm not going to make you keep that promise. I know you're having hard times financially, and I'm just going to forgive you for that debt. Well, then, you don't want him to pay you back after that. And if he gets saved, he doesn't have to pay you back because you forgave him. Okay? Now, if you've divorced your spouse and you had no biblical grounds for doing it, and in the meantime they say, that's okay, I'm going to go on with my life. I'm going to sleep with somebody else. I'm going to marry someone else. Well, then, of course, you don't have to go back to them because they've released you. They've released you from it. So I'm not saying that every time a person is divorced, they have to go back to the person that they're divorced from. It's all a question of justice. It's all a question of whether you're keeping your promises that you're supposed to keep. If the other person has released you from your promise and said, I don't want you back, I'm going after someone else, well, then it seems to me like you're released and you don't have to go back. But if they are still saying, yes, I've been waiting all these years for you to come around to your senses and come home to your kids and me, thank God you finally got some sense and came home, well, then you got to go home. You know, I mean, you promised. So, I mean, there's a really simple principle. I'm amazed how many Christians don't seem to just know it intuitively. And that is that if you make a promise, you keep it. Obviously, if a person releases you from the promise, then you're not under obligation to keep it. But short of that, you do. And marriage, if it is anything at all, it's a promise. And so that's what I've been saying, Aaron, and I hope, do you understand that?
Yeah, yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to, now it looks like I've got another Aaron from Everett, Washington. Is this Aaron also? Hello. Well, we got another problem here. We had Beth from Seattle, but when I activated her line, she wasn't there. Now I've activated this caller from Everett, and I'm not hearing any sound. Anyone there? Okay, I don't know if people are hanging up. No, I think if they hung up, they wouldn't be on my line. So, anyway, next caller is Rashad from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good, good. Well, this is my question today. How much stock do you think we should put into people who say that that you know they were taken to heaven and hell, or especially hell, to see how bad it is by Jesus? And I ask that question because I think of Paul who was taken to heaven, and he couldn't even mention what happened there, but yet these people. So-called, we're taken to heaven or hell, and they're blabbing about what it's like, you know, and all that stuff. And related to that, is, you know, people say that Jesus preached more about hell than anything else. But then when you think about it, you're like, that can't really be true, seeing that the hell, the way they're talking about it, doesn't exist right now. But if I'm to go by the Bible, the lake of fire is hell. And according to Scripture, that hasn't been created yet. So,
well, I want to say on that point that even if the lake of fire has not been created yet, Jesus could still have spoken about it. He could have still warned about it. But when people say that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else, they're making the assumption that the King James Version is correct when it translates Gehenna as hell, because Jesus used the word Gehenna in the Greek a lot of times, and the King James Version translates that as hell. But unfortunately, Gehenna is not a reference to hell. At least if it is, it's not obviously so, because Gehenna is a Greek word that means the Valley of Hinnom, and that's not hell. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley outside of Jerusalem where there were fires burning, where it was a garbage dump. And it had an entirely different meaning than hell. And for the King James translators to translate Gehenna as hell is really interpretation, not translation. The translation of the word Gehenna is Valley of Hinnom, and that's how it should have been translated in the Bible. Once you have Jesus saying, Valley of Hinnom every time that he says Gehenna, you don't have him saying hell very much, and the Valley of Hinnom is not hell. So I do disagree with those who say Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. The truth is, no one in the Bible spoke about hell much. Paul never used the term hell. Actually, none of the epistles did, except I think James, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, that's another issue. You were wondering what I thought about people who profess to have gone to heaven and come back, or gone to hell and come back, and want to, they go on a lecture circuit or write a book or have a CD they send out about it. I have to say I have some problems with it, and some are the same as what you have. When it comes to heaven, you're right. Paul did go into heaven and came back, and he did not tell us what he saw, because he said he wasn't allowed to tell. At least some of the things he saw, he was not allowed to tell. It was unlawful to repeat them, he said. So I'm not sure why it would suddenly be lawful to repeat them if people went to heaven now. And then as far as going to hell and coming back, we actually have a case in the Bible in Luke 16, in one of Jesus' parables, of a man who went down into Hades, into the flames, and he wanted to come back to warn his brothers. Or it's not even so much he wanted to come back. He wanted God to just send somebody else back, like Lazarus, to go back and tell his brothers. And what Abraham in the parable told this man was, well, they have the scriptures. They don't need somebody to come back from Hades to tell them what it's like there. They have the scriptures. And the man said, well, but yeah, sure, they have the scriptures, but they don't believe the scriptures. But they would believe if a man comes back from the dead to warn them. And Abraham said, no, they wouldn't. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe one who comes back from the dead either. And so it seems to me that Jesus is saying in that parable, among other things, that there'd be no particular use that God would see in sending someone back from Hades to warn the living, because he's already warned them in the scriptures. And if they're not interested in the scriptures, then warning them by someone coming back isn't really one of the things that's in God's agenda.
Mm-hmm.
So I have my doubts when I hear people say that.
Yeah, the thing too is like, it always seems that the description that they have, it's more like Dante's Inferno than anything that the Bible says about hell.
Yeah, hell. True. It does seem like their descriptions are very much taken out of traditional Christianity rather than biblical. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like with nothing from the Bible, has all the so-called demons punishing people and all this stuff. It's like what?
Right.
Where does the Bible say that?
Yeah, the Bible certainly doesn't agree with those pictures. But, those are from Dante's Inferno, you're right, and they're not really from the Bible. And so it raises serious questions as to the authenticity of their testimony.
Any of those teachings about hell that are, that aren't biblical, are any of those from any pagan or, beliefs?
Yeah, they are. I mean, a lot of those come out of the Egyptian Book of the Dead and also out of the Persian teachings of Zoroaster. The Jews, of course, spent a lot of time in Egypt, where they were slaves in Egypt. And some of them even went back to Egypt to escape the Babylonian exile in 586 B.C. And so there's always been a lot of Jews in Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt, had a huge Jewish population even in the time of Christ, and the Egyptians had very elaborate teachings about what happens to the soul after death. The Old Testament prophets didn't have any teachings about that. There's no teaching in the Old Testament about that. And therefore, it would appear that the rabbis picked up some ideas from the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which actually describes what happens to the soul after death, and it resembles very much some of the things the rabbis later taught and which have become traditional ideas about hell. Also, Zoroastrianism and the Persian religious ideas included some of the ideas of the soul's migration to hell after death. And the Jews, you realize, after the Babylonian exile, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Jews lived under the Persians for centuries. And so it may be that the rabbis picked up some of their ideas from them. All we can say is that insofar as the rabbis taught, And some rabbis definitely did teach that the soul goes to hell after it dies. They're teaching something you won't find in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet it is taught in the religions of some of the lands where the Jews were exiled. It's taught in the Egyptian religion and in the Persian religion. So many people do think that the idea that the soul goes to Hades after death came out of Egyptian or Persian religion and not out of Judaism, though the Jewish rabbis taught it in the time of Jesus. The Jewish rabbis did teach such a thing. And some people think that when Jesus told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he was actually borrowing a parable right from the rabbi's own playbook, and that he was not necessarily affirming that this story was true, but taking one of their own parables about the soul going to Hades and so forth, and then making a lesson about it. But that's just what some people think. It's really hard to know what to make of all that, because the Old Testament is almost entirely silent on what happens to the soul after death. And the New Testament, let's just put it this way, it doesn't have as much as some people think it does, because people will apply a lot of passages to that subject, which, as I say, might be applied to the Valley of Hinnom instead. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts about that, Rashad.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Hey, thanks for your call.
No problem. I'll call back when I have another question.
All right. Good talking to you again.
All right. Good talking to you, too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. That makes a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Brad from Littleton, Colorado, you're next. Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, I had called you, I guess it may have been yesterday or the day before, I can't even remember, about a couple at our church that was...
on the verge of divorce.
Right. And it was... when I met with them today, it was all bad information. It doesn't seem as if anyone is advising the wife to change direction. And so some of the things that he told me that I can get some of my own ammunition too, but I just thought I'd ask you as well. One of the things that was told to him was that when Jesus said, I don't allow divorce except for fornication, some translations I believe it says fornication, but anyway, someone told him that the Greek behind that word is actually porneo, or
it's porneia.
Mm-hmm. Or porneia. Mm-hmm. And so that based on that, it could include any kind of sexual sin.
Sexual immorality. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, any kind of sexual immorality.
Right.
So that was...
Okay. So, but then we have to define, well, what constitutes sexual immorality in the mind of the Greeks who made that word?
Whether it's physical or not, right, I guess.
Well, that would mean that if a man is gone to the grocery store to get groceries for his family, and he's standing in the checkout line,
right,
and there's a magazine there with a woman who's barely dressed on Cosmopolitan magazine, and he looks at her and looks a little too long, you know, and experiences a lustful reaction, then when he gets home, his wife should file for divorce because he's committed a mentally sexual sin.
Right.
Is that right?
Right.
I mean, the line has to be drawn somewhere. And the state then should hang people who get angry, because Jesus said that's like murder in the heart. So, you know, if this...
And that had, that had been pointed out to him, too, that if you've lusted for a woman, and as it's then you've had adultery with her will. If you're angry at your brother, then you've murdered him.
That's right. That's right. And also, the person who's telling him that his wife has grounds for divorce because he's had lust in his heart, has that man who says that, has that man had lust in his heart?
Yeah.
Ask him.
Right.
I mean, just say, have you ever had lust in your heart? Okay, then your wife should divorce you. Is that what you're saying? I mean, this brother you're talking to has repented, right?
He's to the point where he's over-repenting, if you've ever heard of the term. I mean, he's been... So
I mean, he's showing true signs of wanting to reform and repent, and
in every way. And then he's said that, yes, I know it's my problem. Even in the other problems, even a lot of arguing, a lot of times it was me that fought back when I shouldn't have, and instigated things and all. And
right. Okay. So in other words, whatever he may have done, it's a matter of past sin
that he's
repented of.
Not only that, but at one point he said, well, after we had our first separation, and then the time after that, it was pretty good, and I didn't look at any porn for 11 months, and I thought, it doesn't sound like this is such an intense problem. I mean, obviously, there's...
If he can go 11 months without it, then I don't know why anyone would call him an addict.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, if he has enough self-control to go that long, why can't he go 12 months or 12 years?
Right.
I mean, But the point is, even if he were a self-described porn addict, if he's,
which he is,
if he's striving for purity, if he's trying to repent, if he's doing anything he can, I don't see how any Christian can divorce their spouse for things that the spouse has repented truly of and is trying to reform. I mean, it's one thing for the for a spouse to be in some ongoing adulterous relationship and not willing to change.
Right.
You know, that's that I could see as grounds for divorce. But somebody who's had a problem and is fighting it and is seeking God's help for it and is, you know, wanting to, does not approve of his own behavior. I mean, good heavens. That can't possibly provide anyone with grounds for divorce.
It's depressing that I'm having this conversation. But the other point was that, and this one came directly from the pastor, so that was why it was especially depressing meeting. But the pastor said concerning the wife, and at this point it's hard to blame the wife for anything, since it seems like not a single person is telling her, is advising her.
Well, she does have the scriptures. She's consulting. Yeah,
that's true. But the pastor said it would be hard to make the case that she would be sinning in this matter.
Well, that pastor, I'd like to hear him make a case that she wouldn't be.
Yeah.
Let him make a case. Let him make a case that there is grounds for divorce here, on some non, what shall I say, non-vague passage. You know, I mean, the word fornication, porneia, in the Greek language, as far as I know, and I've done a lot of studies on porneia because there's people ask about this all the time, from the lexicon and so forth, it always, as far as I know, always refers to sexual misconduct, not mental sin.
Right.
I mean, adultery in the heart is another issue. Porneia is a word that is used for sexual behavior. Jesus did say that a man who looks with lust has committed adultery in his heart. He didn't say that's the same thing as physical adultery, and therefore the woman can divorce him, any more than anger in the heart is physical murder, or envy or covetousness is physical theft. You know, if you think you'd like to steal something but you don't do it, then you shouldn't be prosecuted by the courts for having wanted to steal it. And if you wanted to do a sexual thing and you didn't do it, the courts don't have any business, you know, and the spouse doesn't have any business divorcing. Now, the spouse might very well have the right to say, this is unacceptable behavior. I've caught you this many times doing this thing. This is unacceptable. It's not necessarily grounds for divorce, but it's unacceptable. And you're going to have to change.
Right.
And that's what he's trying to do. So I don't really. It seems to me like this is a marriage that's being worked on, not a marriage that's destroyed.
Well, he's trying to work on it. I mean, it does sound as if the wife is not wanting to.
Right. And you know, you may be right that she's somewhat excusable, because even if she reads the Bible, if the pastor is telling her, well, fornication, which is grounds for divorce, and you can see that in the Bible. That means if your husband has a porn problem. Okay, so now you can. She could be moving that direction. But see, here's the thing. There's something wrong with her attitude if she wants a divorce anyway, because she doesn't understand the solemnity of the promises she made. I mean, I told you I had a wife back. I got married when I was 19,
right.
And I had a wife who had multiple affairs while we were married, and I knew it. She confessed them. She didn't repent of them, but she confessed them. And I knew I had grounds for divorce, but I thought, but divorce is an evil thing. I don't believe in divorce. We made promises. I said for better or for worse. And so I stayed. I stayed until she left and divorced me. And I tried my best to restore the marriage, because I don't believe in divorce. And the reason I don't is because I know what the Bible says about marriage. The two become one flesh. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's got to mean something to people who care about what Jesus said. And people who don't care about what Jesus said aren't Christians.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much for that time.
Okay. You're the pastor. I feel very badly for him.
Well, I'm if I'm fighting a battle, I'm alone. It looks like. I don't know how that's going to work, but
I'm sorry to hear that.
All right.
For that marriage's sake, I'm sorry to hear that there's no one more than just you fighting for it.
Well, right. And it seems to me it's bad enough if neither party cared about each other, but he definitely cares about her, and that's
that's sad.
Worse.
Okay, I got to run, brother. I'm sorry to hear about that.
All right, thank you.
Thanks for your call.
All right,
bye now. Okay, and we got a call from Bob in Hillsboro, Oregon. Next. There we go. Your line is activated. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was calling a couple days ago. You spoke with someone who was calling about their understanding in Genesis of the encounter with Adam and Eve and Satan. And he said something that was questioning whether believers could look at that, that it would not be a physical encounter, that Satan
uh-huh.
wasn't in physical form. And I guess I was calling to say I'm one of those that would look at it in that way, that I would not consider that a physical encounter that Eve had with Satan.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering why. I mean, he seemed to think that you couldn't have an orthodox view of the Bible if you looked at it, if you had that understanding in that way. And
I thought that, or the caller thought that?
No, the caller mm-hmm. said that. I think the caller said that when he mm-hmm. that. He was. It was someone that he, a friend of his, that didn't think it was a physical encounter.
Yeah.
And the reason I'm saying that is that, I mean, every other, whenever we see the deceiver being described in Scripture, he doesn't. It seems to be that he is spirit and he's not in a physical sense. And so that's why when I look at other places in Scripture, yeah. I think the deceiver worked the same way then as he does now, and
that's just it. The devil often does speak through physical persons. Job's wife, when she said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" was certainly the mouthpiece of Satan to Job at that time. And when Peter told Jesus not to be crucified, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." I think in the Bible we see that Satan does speak through people and through others. I mean, we don't find him speaking through an animal anywhere other than in Genesis 3, but he does speak through physical persons. And go ahead.
Would you think then that we should look at the snake as a cursed animal, that the snake as we see it today it exists today because it was changed from a legged creature to a non-legged creature in a curse?
I don't think that'd be an unreasonable thing to assume. Some snakes bear the marks of having once borne legs. They have what they call spurs on their sides in a couple of places where you might expect them to have legs, but they don't. And I don't know. I mean, certainly when the curse said, "Upon your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all your life." Of course, snakes don't eat dust as food, but I mean, they lick the dust all the time, because their tongue needs to be continually in motion because they don't have ears and they pick up vibrations that way. But the point is, whether they're that way because of the curse and they used to be a different form, I can't say for sure. But to my mind, taking a literal approach to Genesis 3 would be a sensible way of explaining the phenomenon. And I don't know of anything about the story that makes it intrinsically unrealistic, given the acceptance of supernaturalism in the cosmos. But I'm afraid we're out of time for that. But
yeah,
I'm glad you called, and thank you for registering your thoughts.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we pay about $15,000 a month to radio stations to keep on the air. And our newest radio station is KCIS in Seattle, Washington. And we have not yet generated enough support from that area to stay on the air very long. So I just want you to know that our staying on every station, including the newest stations, and especially the newest stations, depends on our having enough to pay for them. We don't have commercial breaks in this program because we don't have anything for sale. We don't have sponsors or items for sale. We just let you know and pray. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.